tradition that is Christianity that we don't even think to think that we are wrestling with that idea because of Christianity. Historically, and even in most places now, the idea of war being just or right isn't anything to wrestle through. There is us, and there is them. If we want what they have, and we're big enough to take it, if we want their land, and we can take it in government, then let's roll. If we want their women and their children or that watering hole, and we're big enough and we're bad enough to go take it, then we go get it. That is how kingdoms rise. That's how kingdoms spread. And that's how kingdoms fall. Before Christianity, all war was just war. If you're the victor. But in the coming of Christ and in a kingdom that is not of this world, the question necessarily arose, how does this kingdom spread? If this is a kingdom that is not of flesh and blood, and it doesn't gain adherence by conquering them, and yet there are still kingdoms who do good and evil, and who bear the sword to execute justice, how on earth should Christians think about war? In an article on just war, the BBC notes this very thing. Just war theory is a largely Christian philosophy that attempts to reconcile three things. One, taking human life is seriously wrong, is their words. Two, states have a duty to defend their citizens and defend justice. And three, protecting innocent human life and defending important moral values sometimes requires willingness to use force and violence. The Christian theory of just war specifies conditions for judging if it is just to go to war and conditions for how the war should be fought. Now, the BBC didn't exactly get the details right of what we're wrestling through, but they did get it right that it is people with Christian assumptions who wrestle through the idea of just taking of life, particularly just taking of mass lives. Our denomination, the CREC, is expanding a memorial on terrorism to include a memorial on just war, in which we acknowledge that because of our polytheism, our murder of innocent children, and our abuse of the image of God, not every war the United States fights is a just war. In fact, we are an unjust country and have opened ourselves up to God's judgment, and at least in theory could be victims of a just war taken up against us. Now, the idea of a just war is complicated because we don't live in a world where major countries have purely Christian ideas of what is good and what is right and what is just. So while there's not currently a state in existence that is completely just, it can be said that some wars are more just than others. Was World War II more just because it sought to stop the evils of Nazi Germany, among other things, than using war-like chess in the Middle East to keep oil prices low? Yes, of course. Would it be more just for a country like Brazil, who is pro-life, to rise up in the name of saving innocent children who in the United States is slaughtering, than for the United States to go to war against Canada because we want, I don't know if there's anything more. You get the idea. Virtually everyone believes in just war, in theory. So then the question is begged, how do we measure what is good and right and just war? By what standard will we do justice and love mercy? That's a Christian question that only Christians can answer with any consistency. And while this idea might sound like a very strange topic to broach during the season of Advent, from our text today, we're going to see that not only is war a theme of Advent, but war is actually a fundamental theme of Advent. So, saints of Reformation Covenant Church, if you are willing and able, please stand as we honor the reading of God's word from Isaiah chapter 9. Hear God's word. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. It is the zeal of the Lord of the armies that will do this. This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of his word, and may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him. Is it about Canada? Oh, man. Huh? All right. I sent the Canadian one. Please be seated while I figure this thing out. I might just have to holler. You want me to just holler? I don't know how to work this thing. Help! Oh, here we go. Can you hear me now? Oh, wow. That does make a difference. We good? All right. So we followed, as we've been working through this Advent text, the last few weeks, we followed a pattern. And I think, or I at least hope, that you're getting used to it. But by way of reminder, as we approach our text today, we're going to do so by answering the following questions. One, what is the historical setting of the prophecy? We're not going to spend a ton of time there. Two, what would have been expected by that audience, specifically in hearing Prince of Peace? Three, how was that prophecy fulfilled in their time already, but not yet at the same time? And four, how does the advent of Christ reveal the fullness of this prophecy? So first and quickly, what is the historical setting of this prophecy? Let's pull our minds back and remember that these words of God through Isaiah and to Judah, the southern kingdom, were spoken about 750 years before the coming of Jesus, and about 200 years after Israel was divided in civil war. If we think of our own history, the division from our civil war lasted around
5 years, and that was about 140 years ago. And so if our civil war had never ended, we would still have 60 more years of infighting before we would be able to comprehend the agony our forefathers were. And as if the divisions within the nation wasn't bad enough, they were still being attacked from other nations from the outside in. For Judah, the faithful, it would have been like Texas, was separated from the rest of the country, trying to be faithful, defending itself against the rest of the country, while also getting attacked by Mexico. I mean, they could do it. But the grief, the constant violence, the ongoing loss of sons, daughters, fathers, and mothers would leave us hopeless. If you've been to a country that is war-torn, the presence of hopelessness is inescapable. And even though Judah had been more faithful than Israel, that dark cloud of hopelessness had descended upon them. It's into that world, that war of the worlds, as it were, that Isaiah preaches. So knowing all of that, what would have been expected by those who heard this promise? Peace. A respite from the war. Now, in their history, they had times of relative peace in that they weren't at battle all day, every year for 200 years. But the peace that they had was always temporary. I mean, for the last 16 years in this context, they had been at war. They'd lost a battle and had 200,000 of their wives and children taken captive by Israel. And Ahaz had subjugated them to the Assyrians. And so to hear that God was promising to return to them in giving them a son whose name was to be Prince of Peace, and he would take the government of Judah back from the Assyrians, meant that they could have hope again. We do well to remember that these are a people who have been shaped by the liturgy of Judges and the history of their past. Many of you are familiar with Joshua, the valiant warrior who led God's people through the Jordan and into the Promised Land. He was endowed by the Holy Spirit. And it was actually Judah that captured Jerusalem. The Spirit of God was upon Judah. God's people were winning wars, and more peace was achieved as they routed their enemies. And yet we're told they failed to do what the Lord commanded. He told them to destroy all their enemies, but they allowed for some of them to live. They chose, instead of trusting God, to trust in their own power, thinking that they could control those enemies and use them as their slaves. They were wrong. Eventually, those false gods that their supposed subjects worshipped ended up enslaving God's people. Israel thought they stood, they failed to take heed, and so they fell into the hands of their enemies. After 8 years of suffering, 8 years of enslavement, Israel cried out to God, and he heard their prayers. We're told that God raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord came upon a man named Othniel, and he went out to war against the wicked king of Mesopotamia who had taken God's people captive. We are told that the Lord gave the wicked king into the hands of Othniel. The land had rest for 40 years. After Othniel died, Israel again fell into idolatry. So God handed them over to the wicked king Eglon of Moab for 18 years. Again, in their suffering, Israel cried out to the Lord. And the Lord raised up another deliverer for them, Ehud, who killed Eglon and defeated the Moabites, and the land had rest for 80 years. Can you guess what happened? Time and again, God would raise up a deliverer to destroy the evil kings that enslaved his people. And yet time and again, his people would begin to worship the gods of the cultures around them, and God would again hand them over to slavery and defeat. The Spirit of Yahweh clothed Gideon, and he was victorious in battle against the evil Midianites, and he brought peace to the land for 40 years. The Spirit of Yahweh clothed Jephthah, and he went to war and was successful in destroying the wicked Ammonites, and the land had rest for 6 years. And finally, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Samson, and he defeated the Philistines, and the land had rest for 20 years. This cyclical spiral went down for 400 years until there were no more judges, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. 12 tribes, 11 judges, war, victory, peace, idolatry, slavery, tears. So finally the people grew tired of having judges, as if it were the judges' fault that ultimate victory was never had. So they cried out for a new kind of ruler, a king like all the other people had. Maybe if they had a king instead of a judge, then they would finally have peace and prosperity. And so rather than submitting themselves to God as their king, and rather than heeding the prophet Samuel's warnings, they begged to have another ruler over them. So in judgment and in mercy, God granted their wish. We are told that the Spirit of Yahweh descended upon Saul until he rebelled. And then the Spirit left Saul to move on to the next deliverer, David. In 1 Samuel 16, we're told, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And while Saul's enemies were struck down by the thousands, David would strike down his enemies by the tens of thousands. And though David sinned grievously, he begged the Lord in Psalm 51, 'Do not take the Spirit from me.' And God answered his prayer, allowing David to reign for 40 years. As David was dying, he shows that he knows this cyclical history by telling his son Solomon, 'I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and prove yourself a man, and keep the charges of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, so that you might prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.'" Unfortunately, as wonderful a counselor as Solomon was, he set the precedent for the wicked kings by intermarrying with godless women, worshiping their idols and leading Israel into civil war and division. And so for Judah to hear that the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon a promised son and God would give them a Prince of Peace is not some new Jesus-only promise. When God's people were overcome by sin and by wicked rulers, they cry out, and the Lord, in his mercy, hears their prayers. He chooses a deliverer, and he sends his Spirit upon him to go to holy war and to deliver his people from the consequences of their disobedience and to release them from their slavery to their enemies. So Isaiah says, it is time yet again for God to act. So how did he act? How was this prophecy fulfilled in their time, but ultimately not yet? Well, Yahweh did what he always does. He sends a son. Hezekiah was born of Ahaz, and the Spirit of Yahweh granted him wise counsel and such might in battle that he was able to bring peace to Judah. As we've already heard, Hezekiah was the most faithful of the kings of Judah. He went to war against idolatry and removing the high places and breaking the bronze serpent. He took a whip to the temple, cleansing it and restoring godly worship. Hezekiah rebelled against the king of Assyria and struck down the Philistines. And through this deliverer, Hezekiah, the Lord broke the staff of Judah's oppressors. Hezekiah took the government upon his shoulders. And his people were so grateful for his victories that they brought gifts to Yahweh, precious things to Hezekiah, and he was exalted among the nations. Finally, they had their Prince of Peace. That's what they did. That old familiar cycle returned. The new prince, Manasseh, was not like his father. Idolatry, enslavement, tears. While the land had peace for 29 years under Hezekiah, they would suffer for 57 years under Manasseh and Amon. The Lord would raise up one more deliverer, Josiah. War, victory. The land had rest for 31 years under Josiah, but there would be no more rest, no more peace for Judah, for though they would only be in captivity for 70 years, for over 500 years, God did not raise up another deliverer to restore the glory of Israel until he did. The advent of Christ reveals the fullness of this prophecy in a way that no one could have imagined, even though he came in exactly the way that he said he would. The people were walking in darkness, dwelling in a land of deep darkness. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And the light, the true light of the world, which gives light to everyone, shone by breaking into the darkness. Unto them a child was born, and in him was life, and his life was the light of men. Grew in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and men. And just as the Israelites were baptized in the Jordan and went on to battle God's enemies, so too was this true Israelite, the Son of God, baptized in the Jordan before going into battle to face the great serpent, the devil, in the wilderness. The Spirit of Yahweh descended upon this divine deliverer, and Jesus was empowered to defeat Satan and sin and death. Even though the light of the sun went dark at the crucifixion, and he descended into the dark abyss of death. Darkness could not overcome him. Resting from all his works on the Sabbath, preached victory to the spirits in prison, and then burst forth in an array of light on the eighth day, instituting a new creation where sin and death have no dominion for those who are born into this world by being baptized into Jesus, the true Prince of Peace that Hezekiah could never be. You see, Jesus was the infinite, eternal Son of God who fought the holiest of wars and didn't leave a single enemy standing. He was not like Israel, who killed most of their enemies. He destroyed every speck of sin. And everyone who's in him will never be enslaved to it again. And that includes you, if you've been baptized into Christ. If you take up his cross, and if you fight. Okay, you say then, well, what does just war then look like for us? What does a holy war look like? Well, look to Christ. The most just war ever fought was a war against sin. And every other war that was and is and ever will be fought should be recognized as a fight against the sin that is rebellion against God and enslaves his people. And so to the degree that a war is fought, whether by countries or by men, according to the law of God against sin and for his glory, is a just war. But to the extent that a war is fought, whether by countries or lawless men, against their neighbors and for their own glory, that war is an unjust war. Just like there can be no peace for an enslaved people without a deliverer going to war against oppressors, likewise, neither will you have peace unless you go to war. You have sin in your life. Kill it. Do not be like Israel, who refused to kill every last enemy. Instead, knowing that in the Prince of Peace you have promised victory, seek, kill, and destroy. John Owen's famous work, The Mortification of Sin, delivered to teenage boys, by the way, was meant to spur Christians on in their fight against killing sin. Sin is anything contrary to loving God and neighbor. And mortification means to kill, to slay, to put to death. And so when Owen said these things to them, I am recycling them and saying them to you. The choicest believers, who are assuredly free from the condemning power of sin, ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. The vigor, the life, power, and comfort of our spiritual life depends on the mortification of the deeds of the flesh. But Owen does not call us to mortify sin by our own power. For just as the men of valor that we just talked about needed the Spirit of God to fight their enemies, so too must we rely on the power of the Holy Spirit if we are going to have any victory in this holy war. Owen says mortification from a self-strength carried on by ways of self-invention unto the end of self-righteousness was the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. All other ways of mortification are vain. All helps leave us helpless. The mortification of sin must be done by the power of, with reliance on, and to the glory of the Holy Spirit. A man may easier see without eyes and speak without a tongue than mortify a single sin without the Spirit. So, beloved, go to war, for the battle is won. Fight your sin, fight it together, and be killing sin all your days. And don't stop there. Don't just kill sin, for there is no mortification of sin without vivification to the Holy Spirit. So by the power of the same Spirit that puts sin to death in our mortal bodies, you also rise to walk in the Spirit and the newness of life. So don't stop putting off sin, but continue to put on righteousness. For you were slaves to sin, but now you're slaves to righteousness. Hear these promises. The one who conquers will eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, not being hurt by the second death. The one who conquers will be given a new name and eat bread from heaven. The one who keeps the work of Christ to the end will rule over the nations, clothed in white garments. The one who conquers will be made a pillar in the temple of God, will sit on a throne with Christ, who is seated there now. And the one who conquers will have this heritage. Christ is his God. And you are sons and daughters of the Father. These are promises for the one who conquers. Promises for you. Promises worth fighting for with all of our might, all of our days. Amen. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Hebrew scriptures and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the new. Give us your Spirit that we might understand these words and the fullness of your truth as you have revealed them to us in the person of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever.